Good morning, everyone, and welcome to the fourth of the Kingdom of God seminars. It's an exciting time for us to be able to share the words of the Bible. We thank you for coming. We appreciate your interest in it because it is a very vital topic. If I could have the next slide, please. This seminar is the culmination of four seminars, and they've all four been organized around the verses in Mark 1, 14 and 15. And I'll have some of these slides of scriptures up on the screen for you. And if you have a Bible and want to follow along and see it with your own eyes in the pages of a Bible, please do so. And if you didn't bring a Bible and want one, there are some in the back of the seat pockets there. Although it's a little dark, but I think we'll be able to make it. In Mark 1, 14 and 15, Jesus Christ came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." And that's a direct command from our very Savior, the one who died for our sins and lives that we might be justified and reconciled to God. And the kingdom of God was the central theme in Jesus' ministry. He talked about a lot of things, talked to a lot of people, but he kept coming back to the central focus of the kingdom of God. And it should be a central focus in our life as well. It's something that we need to think about and focus on. We need to prepare for it because it is surely coming. We need to live by its laws and principles today because the only happiness you're going to find in life is when you are aligned with the Word of God and the Spirit of God and the truth that's revealed in the Bible. All these other religions that have come along, they're just nothing to compare to the truth of the actual living God. And if you find your joy and your happiness in living by the Scriptures, that's true and abiding happiness. And all of a sudden, all your troubles just fade away. And our light and momentary afflictions are just nothing in comparison with the glory that awaits us. The kingdom of God and the search for the kingdom of God, seeking for it, it's a first priority. If I could have the next slide, please. For those of you who have Bibles, I'm going to start reading from Matthew 6, verse 25. And it culminates in verse 33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God," another commandment from Christ, because there's so much meaning and value in putting that first in your life. Because if you put God first in your life, your marriage is going to work out. If you put God first in your life, your job is going to work out. Oh, we have our ups and downs, and we have bumps along the road, but we haven't yet resisted unto blood. We haven't yet suffered like the early New Testament Christians have suffered. Our lives are fairly easy here in early 21st century modern America, where we all have cars, many of us, and plenty to eat and clothes, and yet we can get all worked up about what's going on the workplace or what's going on with the family, our extended family. We get all worked up, but when you put God first, these things just work out. And Christ talked about that. It's a natural human condition. It's something that has been on people's minds ever since creation. And in Matthew 6:25, Christ said, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, about what you will wear. Is not life more important than food?" And just ask yourself as you let these words of Scripture wash over your minds, isn't your life more important than food? And the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air, he says, a very bright and vivid picture. Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or stow away in barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And that was a real concern for people back at the time this was written, because they were very agricultural people, close to the land. They were really concerned about famines and water and farming and harvests. And it began to overwhelm some people. And Christ said, "No, don't worry about that. Your Father feeds the birds. Are you not much more valuable than the birds? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to it?" Worry. And when we put the search for the kingdom of God first, that worry just melts away. It just fades into the distance. And why do you worry about clothes, he says. See how the lilies of the field grow? They don't labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon, the greatest king of Israel and one of the greatest king that ever lived on the face of the earth, the richest, the most wise, the most blessed by God, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these, a simple flower of the field that gets more and more perfect. The closer you look at it, the greater the perfection of God's creation. When you look at man's objects and creations with a microscope, you get down closer and closer. Things are jagged and not as smooth and nice. But when you look at the creation of God, the closer you get, the more perfect it is. You'd think more scientists would become believers. The more they look at the creation, the proof of God's creation and his creating hand is easily observed if you'll just look around and think about what you see. If that is how, back to verse 30, if that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? And there's an element that really helps in making our way through this veil of tears, the element of faith, the faith that God gives you, the faith that things will turn out all right, the faith that God will feed you and clothe you and give you his Holy Spirit if you ask for it. And we'll talk more about that a little later. So he says, so do not worry, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. This is a reminder to not get caught up in all the physical things that can so easily hinder us and weigh us down and make us feel like, oh, what's the point in living? I find no joy in life anymore. Replace that with the thinking and the search for the kingdom of God. You know, you never see a hearse towing a U-Haul. I don't know. We've all been to funerals. You've seen funerals and funeral processions. You never see a hearse towing a U-Haul. You can't take it with you. This is all a bunch of dust in the air when you think about eternity and the things that God has planned for those that love him. But you have to know what the kingdom of God is and what it isn't. Because if you don't know what it is and you're searching for it, how are you going to find it? How will you recognize it when you see it? If we're going to be effective, we need to have understanding coupled with our desire and our emotional fervency. We might be all jacked up and ready to search for the kingdom of God, but you have to search with knowledge and understanding. And God will open your eyes to the power of the Scripture as you study his word. And if you don't, otherwise we'll just be like the vast majority of humanity, just thrashing around in confusion in the world with all its deceptions and misdirections and false teachings. So I'm going to spend a few minutes here recapping and rehearsing what the kingdom of God is and isn't by going through just a few slides. Next slide. What is the kingdom of God? Well, for one thing, it's not an ethereal thing just in the hearts and minds of men. It's a literal, eternal kingdom. It's not something that is invisible. It's not something that will be unable to be perceived. When Christ returns to this earth in power and glory and sets up the kingdom of God on earth in Jerusalem, there'll be no mistaking who's in charge. There'll be no mistaking that the laws of God will be restored to mankind so that we can live in peace and harmony. In the prophecies that you find in the book of Daniel, it talks about the kingdom of God. And in verse 44 of chapter 2, it says, and in the days of these kings, days at the end of the age of man, not the end of the world, not utter destruction of all who live, not a melting of the planet, nothing like you see on those science fiction movies, but at the end of these days, and then the end of these kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. The kingdom of God is an eternal kingdom, and it's set up by the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, like so many have throughout history. The Greeks came along, and then the Romans came along, and then the barbarians came along, and we've just had a mess ever since. Kingdom succeeding kingdom. It won't be like that with the kingdom of God. It'll be an eternal kingdom, and it won't be left to other people. But it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. There's coming a day when the law of God will be the law of the land. and people will not be able to flout it and just get away with literally murder. And as you look around in today's society and you read the headlines, as world news heats up, as we proceed toward the close of the ages when Christ will return, you can see that times are getting worse and that people just have no regard for the laws set forth in the Bible. So that's the what of the kingdom of God. It's a literal, eternal kingdom. Next slide. Where is this kingdom going to be? It's going to be right here on earth. The kingdom of God is not in heaven. The kingdom of God is on earth. God is going to return to earth and dwell with men. In Revelation 5, verse 10, it's talking about the kingdom of God. And it says, "And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God." These are the true believers who are translated to spirit essence at Christ's return. "They will be kings and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." The kingdom of God is not up in heaven, and when you die, your immortal soul doesn't go to heaven. First of all, we don't have an immortal soul. That's one of the big lies that Satan instituted way back in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3. He said to Adam and Eve, "You will not surely die." Oh, yeah? The soul that sins, it shall die. And there's plenty of scriptures to that speak to that. But the kingdom of God will be on earth, not up in heaven. God will come down and dwell with men, and he will be our God, and we'll be his people. And we'll have an age of prosperity and peace that the world has never seen, but which the world really needs desperately as you look around in today's society. Let's go to the next slide. Who is going to be in the kingdom of God? Well, the resurrected saints and the children of God will be there. Those who live on past the end of the age and Christ's return, who are in the flesh and who have not yet been resurrected, they'll be there. But the calling that we have now is to be leaders and helpers and rulers and administrators in the kingdom of God. And it'll be the resurrected children of God, because it says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." And if you've ever studied 1 Corinthians 15 and 2 Thessalonians 4, you'll understand that the citizens of the kingdom of God in fullness are translated into spirit beings, and flesh and blood can't. I said earlier that there will be some humans that live over into the administration of the kingdom of God after Christ's return. Their goal is to repent of their sins, understand the truth of God, become baptized, have laying on of hands and the true indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and then they'll be translated into kingdom, into the spirit world, and live forever, just like those who have been resurrected. And at the end of Christ's 1,000-year reign on earth, everyone who ever lived will have a chance to understand and come to the knowledge of the truth, be resurrected into a spirit state, and live forever, full citizens of the kingdom of God. And that's the only way you can live forever in an eternal kingdom, is if you're an eternal spirit being as well. And that's what we're training for here on earth. That's what we're learning, to try to live by the laws of the kingdom of God, so that when Christ returns, we'll be those first fruits, those firstborn of all creation after him. Christ was resurrected from the dead, firstborn of all creation, as an example and a type and a pattern for us who are following him, to learn to be like our older brother, Jesus Christ, and to live by the same principles that he lives by, that he set up in the beginning. Next slide. How do you enter the kingdom of God? How can you train now for the kingdom of God? It's when you use scripture as your guide to life. You know, when Christ was tempted by the devil, early in his ministry, the devil threw various roadblocks and temptations in his way, and he answered, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And that has been preserved for us in the form of the Bible. Everything we need for salvation is in the Bible. And if we look to the scriptures as our guide to life, that proves that we're seeking the kingdom of God. And if it's in the Bible, let's do it. If it's not in the Bible, well, let's don't do it. Let's not find ourselves in the unenviable position of believing doctrines and teachings that are just the invention and the commandments of men. There's a lot of false teaching out there in the world, and a lot of it, most of it, all of it, is just an invention of man. It's twisting the scriptures. It's putting things into scriptures that aren't there. And if we were to study and focus on the Bible and let the Bible interpret the Bible, and any unclear passage of scripture be illuminated by very clear other scriptures, you can have the truth of God revealed to you, and you can use it as your guide to life. Now, why does God have all this in store? It seems like a lot of work. It seems like a lot of learning. Well, it's because he loves us. Next slide. God just loves us so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Jesus Christ shouldn't perish but have eternal life. God wants us to enjoy life forever with him in his kingdom. And he does it because he loves us. In Luke 12, chapter 32, Christ said, "Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." That's right at the end of a section that was similar to what we covered in Matthew. Don't worry about this present troubles, these light and momentary afflictions. Don't fear. Cast out fear. Perfect love casts out fear, it says in another scripture. It's God's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. He wants us to enjoy that kingdom. Next slide. When will it come? Well, it's going to come soon. And one clue is found in just the daily headlines as we look around us. If these aren't perilous times, I don't know what is. And I'd like to read to you from 2 Timothy that discusses this. Second Timothy 3, I'll start reading in verse 1. 2 Timothy 3:1. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. I'm reading from the New International, but any translation is good. It gets the point across. Perilous times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves. And that's a clinical condition called narcissism, where you just think it's all about me. And you look around at the world of celebrities, and you look around what you see in the news and the media. There are people who are just truly consumed with themselves, lovers of them of their own selves, lovers of money, focusing on this present world, focusing on what money is and what money can buy, and heaping up the most money possible in the fastest time possible with the least regard for the law as possible. It's always been a condition of mankind, but it's coming more and more to a head as world events kind of spiral down to the conclusion of the ages and Christ returns to save us from ourselves. Boastful, proud, abusive. There's just no end of abuse and pride and boasting in this world. Disobedient to parents. Ungrateful. Unholy. Without love. There's one of the worst things, because love is the outgoing concern for the well-being of others. And when people are without love and they're focused on their own comfort and their own pleasures, terrible deeds result, as you can see by just a casual glance at history. Unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. These are the conditions that we'll find. These are the opposite of what's in the kingdom of God, and you can see the fruits that that kind of living bears as being just awful. And to the degree that we're consumed or any of that is tugging at us or plaguing our lives, you know the unhappiness that you experience when you have any of these negative things weighing you down. And seeking first the kingdom of God can put those out of your life. We find ourselves in the last days, and it's, as I said earlier, it's not the end of the world. It's not utter destruction where no flesh would be saved alive, because in Matthew 24, Christ promised that he would come and save us alive. Times will be so perilous and tough that it says, if, except those days be shortened, no flesh would be saved alive. But they will be saved. Christ will return and put an end to all the warring and hatred and all these negative things that we read about. He'll remove Satan the devil from being in charge of this world. And make no mistake, Satan the devil is in charge of this world. There is a devil. He is in charge. He's the God of this world. He's the spirit at work in the people of disobedience. He's casting about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. It's somebody that we have to resist so that we can draw near to God, and God will draw near to us and set a shield and a hedge against Satan, who's out to get every one of us and who we have to resist. In the meantime, between now and when the return of Christ occurs, we've got to seek first that kingdom. And as I started out with in the beginning of this message, Christ said, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. And what did he say to do about it? To just understand it passively? To just think about it? Or to do something? Well, he said, repent and believe the gospel. Next slide. That's what I want to focus on for the remainder of the time that I have this morning. The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, and here's what we need to do. Repent and believe the gospel. Now, what does it mean to repent? That's kind of a religious word, and I think over the years, many of us have all had our fill of religious words. It's a refreshing thought to get down to where the rubber meets the road and think in terms of practical items. Is repenting just saying that you're sorry for your sins and then not doing anything to change them? Is it a public display of emotion? Is it an altar call? Is it a mental breakdown, an emotional breakdown? Or is repentance something more than that? Is it a little bit longer term prospect? Is it something that we have to continually work at? Well, I think you know the answer, but I'll be talking about that a little bit more. And what does it mean to believe the gospel? Again, is that just a satisfying intellectual exercise to believe it? Oh, yeah, it's true. And then just not do anything about it? Or is the word belief wrapped up in actually living the beliefs that you have, putting them into practice on a daily basis? Turn over to Ezekiel 18. I'm going to spend a little bit of time in the book of Ezekiel. And if you don't have a Bible, I'll read it to you. Ezekiel 18 talks about sin and repentance and how that affects individual people's lives. In Ezekiel 18, I'll break into the middle of the passage, and I'll start reading in verse 21. But if a wicked man turns away from all the sins he has committed and keeps all my decrees and does what is right, he will surely live, he will not die. That's the definition of repentance. Turning away from the sins that you've previously committed, that's the negative side. You get away from what you've done. And number two, on the positive side, you keep my decrees and laws, and you do not only just the minimum of what it takes to satisfy the requirements of the law, but actually to do proactively what is just and right, and expressing that true godly love to others, where your outgoing concern for others goes above and beyond. None of the offenses, verse 22, none of the offenses he has committed will be remembered against him. Because of the righteous things that he has done, he will live. Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Declares the Lord. Think about that for a minute. Is God up there just waiting to zap us when we make a mistake? Or does he want us to repent and turn from our mistakes and our sins? He takes pleasure not in the death of the wicked, but in the life of the righteous. He's giving us a lot of rope. You know, that's the old expression. Give a man enough rope and he'll hang himself eventually. Well, he's giving us plenty of rope and plenty of time to repent, to turn from our sins, to put the past behind us, just to forget those things which are behind, press on forward to those things which are ahead and held out as a goal in the kingdom of God, not to be the slave of past hurts and offenses and mistakes, but to be set free by the blood of Christ, washing away our sins and having that repentance, that turning from those sins and doing the right on a positive basis be the basis for our lives. Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? And God is up there sitting in heaven, looking down upon us. And every time we turn from our wicked ways, every time we turn to the good, he smiles. He takes pleasure in that. that is a very pleasurable thing for God Almighty, to see his children turning to him and going by scripture and following the example of Jesus Christ, who came to earth to live as our example and to teach us how to live. Verse 24, but all is not sweetness and light, because we do sin. We do have to repent. If a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits sin and does the same detestable things that the wicked does, will he live? Well, the answer is no if he persists in it. If you slip, if you fall off the wagon and repent and get right back on it, then that's not a problem. But if you habitually turn and harden your heart, will he live? No. None of the righteous deeds that he has done will be remembered. Because of the unfaithfulness he is guilty of, and because of the sins he has committed, he will die. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. Well, we need to bring our thinking in alignment with Scripture and the way God thinks. Hear, O house of Israel, is my way unjust? Is it not your ways that are unjust? We shouldn't be answering God back as a smart aleck. We should be seeking his will. If a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits sins, he'll die for it because of the sin he has committed. But if a wicked man turns away from the wickedness he has committed and does what is just and right, he'll save his life, because he considers all the offenses he has committed and repents and turns away from them, he will surely live. He will not die. Yet the house of Israel says, ah, the way of the Lord is not just. Are my ways unjust, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are unjust? Therefore, O house of Israel, I will judge you, each one according to his ways. Not the sins of the fathers impacting the children, as they had earlier in the chapter been arguing. Each one according to his ways. Repent. Turn away from all your offenses. That's the practical definition of repenting. Turning away from your offenses. Then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourselves of all the offenses you've committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. Next slide. Try it one more time. Rid yourself, in 1831, you have committed, and get a new heart and a new spirit. That's a command from the Creator God for us to get a new heart and a new spirit. Now, how on earth do you do that? Can you work it up yourself? Can you muster out of your own resources a new heart and a new spirit? I mean, we're commanded to get a new heart and a new spirit. I think you know the answer to that. You can't do it on your own. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from God above, our Father in heaven, the Father of lights, neither shadow of turning nor variableness. If you want a new heart and a new spirit, you have to search for that from God. Next slide. How do you do that? It's in Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's how we get a new heart and a new spirit, to break out of that cycle of habitual sin and backsliding and the need to constantly turn around. The life of the Christian isn't always easy, but it's on an upward path. It's focused on the kingdom of God, focused on the law of God, focused on the love of God. And that new spirit is something that we desperately need. It's the earnest it's a down payment toward eternal life. Now, that's just 30 words there, if you count them up. There's 30 words, repent and be baptized. And there's a lot more than I have time to talk about this morning, packed into those 30 words. Wrapped up in this verse is, what do you repent of? Well, you repent of sin. Wrapped up in this verse is, well, what is sin? There's other scriptures, 1 John 3:4. Sin is the transgression of the law. Other translations have it, sin is lawlessness. Oh, there is a law? Well, you dig into there and you find that wrapped up in these words, if you're going to repent of sin and sin's the transgression of the law, you find that the law is not done away. God's law has not been nailed to the cross, has been popularly characterized. All 10 commandments are still in force, not just 9 out of the 10. You find that baptism, as you study into the scriptures and let the scripture illuminate things and go for the true Bible practices, you find that baptism isn't something just that you do to an infant and you just sprinkle them. You find that baptism is full immersion of an adult of full age who commits to the symbolism behind us. God doesn't have us undergo baptism for no reason. There's a symbol and a picture in there. That symbolism is putting out the old way of life into a watery grave and rising up fresh in newness of life with your sins washed away, the old man buried. Because if you were baptized and the preacher held you under the water, you wouldn't live very long. But you come up out of that water clean. The old man has perished symbolically. And you come up in the newness of life, washed away from your sins. You learn that only the sacrifice of Christ can accomplish forgiveness of sins. We've all sinned. We've all come short of the glory of God. And if that were the end of the story, we know what it says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. It takes the blood of Christ to wash away our sins. Now, is he going to do that for us if we don't try to live like he lived, if we don't grab onto that sacrifice and believe it for all it's worth? If we think like he thought, if we do as he did, the Father will take great pleasure, and he'll give us more and more of that Holy Spirit that we need. You learn in these 30 words, as you let the rest of the Bible illuminate them, that you can't do any of this on your own. In us dwells no good thing except the Holy Spirit. You can't earn your salvation. No amount of good works is going to turn the tide for you. You have to do the good works. Not doing them is a grave omission, but the fact that you're doing them doesn't earn you salvation. It's the sacrifice of Christ that gives you that cleansing of the sins that you have committed. And he has paid the penalty for you. You learn that God gives his Spirit to those who obey him. He won't give you his Spirit if you don't obey him. What would be the point? That's in Acts 5:32. And you know, as you go through this journey of the Christian life, you learn that it's not just about you. It's about reaching out to others and helping others. And as I said, living the life that Christ lived, doing what you can to heal others mentally and emotionally, to encourage others, to look out for their needs as well. You do have a personal role in God's master plan. Not a sparrow falls to the earth, but what God knows it. And he is very much concerned with everybody in this room. No matter what you think of yourself, high or low, he wants you to be in his kingdom, and he wants you to take part in that plan of salvation. He has a plan for every human being who has ever lived. And that's ultimate citizenship in the kingdom of God. You learn that there are Bible holy days in both the Old Testament and the New Testament that reveal this plan of God. As I said, there's sermon after sermon contained in that to explain the holy days of God that were revealed in the Bible in the Old Testament and kept by people in the Christians in the New Testament, that open your eyes and unlock your understanding of just what it is God expects and how the timetable flows. That's in the holy days of God. You learn that believing the gospel means actually living the gospel. The good news, it's absolutely the most rewarding thing that you'll ever do. And it's a total new way of life. It's a journey. Next slide. It's not something you can do in a day. It's not something you can do in a week. It's not something you can do in 4 seminars. It's something you have to commit to. A journey of 1,000 miles begins with a single step. We'll learn more about this journey in the second half of this seminar today. And as I said, there's a lot of exciting Bible truths to find out about and to bear in mind and to hold to and to learn about as you begin your journey to the kingdom of God. Because the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.